When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Let's bow our heads. Lord, you are truth and you are faithful. God, your word says that your precepts are like the snow-chilled water to a shepherd's dry mouth. And God, as we open your word this morning, let it examine our hearts and let it encourage our hearts to love you more than we already do. Lord, help our love to be that which never causes us to stray. And Father, let us never presume upon your character. Let us never assume that you're not big enough to pick us up when we fall, that you will restore. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We're all coming from different history and background and have different things in your past. Some of you have undergone some major defeats at the hands of the enemy, have stumbled into sin, and there are certain kinds of sins that if you do that, then you end up in the church kind of very often kicked to the curb, marginalized, set aside. You're not going to be able to do anything of any significance in this church because that was such a severe failure. And you can find yourself, for various reasons, being relegated to a second-class citizenship in the church. I don't think any church sets out, intends to do that, but it's a natural thing that happens. And we need to ask ourselves, what is the point of view from heaven when that happens? Our normal practice here at Agape is just simply preach verse by verse through the scriptures. And that's what we've been doing. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter. But every once in a while, we hit a moment in the church when a particular topic is important enough and arises with a degree of urgency that it needs to be addressed specifically so that we take a break from our verse-by-verse study and look and find out what does the Bible teach about this particular subject and find God's guidance in that way. And that's what we're doing today. We're going to take a break from Peter and address a controversial, but I believe an important issue, and that is the restoration, particularly the restoration of a fallen leader in the church. Now, this is an issue that we have to deal with here at Agape because of my past. In the year 2004, I resigned from pastoral ministry because of disqualifying sin, and now here I am in the pulpit. And so, obviously, this is an issue for us, something that we have to deal with as a church. So, we felt in the leadership that it would be good for us to have a sermon on this, to establish what we as a church believe. Now, when I first studied this, it was about 2 years after my fall into sin. I waited because those first 2 years, I wanted to just focus on figuring out what went wrong with my character, what went wrong in my heart and my affections, and how did I get wrong, and I needed to work through things like restoring love for God and restoring self-control and restoring hatred of evil and working on all that. So I did that, and I worked on that for a couple of years. But after that period, I was left with a very difficult question. What now? What do I do now? Some people said, well, just drop out of the ministry altogether. Just do everyone a favor and just find another career. And that certainly would have made things a lot simpler in some ways. Problem I had to deal with, though, was what about my calling? You know, God had called me into pastoral ministry, and that calling had been verified by several different churches. And so I had to deal with the question, what does God automatically revoke a calling on a pastor's life if he sins? And what if he doesn't? What if I'm still called? What if God is still expecting me to continue in the preaching of his word up until I die? If that's the case, then I don't have the freedom to just bail out. I saw the way that Paul talked about his calling, comparing it to a race, and whenever he does that, the race always ends at death. He just assumed it's a lifetime calling. And I couldn't find any place in the Bible where a man is called by God to be a leader and then uncalled because of repentant sin. I couldn't find that in Scripture. So I thought, well, what if that's still the case for me? What if God is still holding me responsible to preach his word? In Romans 11:29, Paul is discussing God's calling of Abraham, and Paul says, God's gifts and call are irrevocable. And he doesn't say that particular call for Abraham was irrevocable. He says it in a proverbial form, a statement about the nature of God's calling in general. This is just what we should assume about God's calling. It's irrevocable. Pastors are warned in the most solemn terms in Scripture not to become derelict in their calling. Persevere to the end. Keep it up. Go all the way through. For a pastor to be faithful, he has to persevere even through the most difficult obstacles, and the chief obstacle and weapon the enemy uses against us is our own sins and failures. The occasion of serious sin is never presented in the Bible as an exception that lets anybody off the hook of his responsibility once he's been called. It's not like scandalous sin is some unforeseen problem that the Bible writers just didn't think of. So all of that put me in a very unique position. I did not have the luxury that many other people have of just saying, well, you know what, I'm not sure what the Bible teaches on this whole issue of restoration, so I'm just going to be neutral. I couldn't do that. I couldn't afford to err on either side. If God had revoked my calling, I needed to know that. And if he had not revoked it, I needed to know that. So I had to get this right. I had to find out exactly what does the Bible teach on this subject. And that's one of the reasons why I waited as long as I did. I waited those 2 years before embarking on the study because I knew at the outset that my heart was biased in a particular direction. I really did want to be restored to pastoral ministry. I really wanted that. And I knew that anytime you really want a particular conclusion, you're studying the Bible and find out what it says on something and you want it to end up being one thing, option A instead of option B, I know how my heart works. I know what'll happen inside me. My brain will end up interpreting all the data in a way that's going to skew it towards the conclusion I wanted. And that frightened me because this was an issue that I could not afford to get wrong. And so I worked at getting rid of that bias in my heart, the point where I can actually remember the day, and I can still remember the day, when I was finally able to say to God, Lord, if you don't want me to preach, I don't want to have any part of preaching. I really don't. I had said that with my mouth early on, but it took a lot of painful hours in prayer before I got to the point where I actually felt that way in my heart. But it did finally happen. And the day that it happened, the reason I can still remember that day is because I was just flooded with a sense of relief and joy, because I just realized whatever God has for me is good. It's good. It's the best thing. It's better than any other option. I could deliver pizzas or be a garbage man or whatever, and it's the best thing. That's the most fulfilling, most joyful existence for me, if that's God's plan for me. And once I finally came to that point, I thought, okay, I'm ready to embark on this study. Now, obviously, it's no mystery the conclusion I came to in that study, since I'm standing here in the pulpit. I believe in restoration. We at Agape Bible Church believe in restoration. How long should it take? What should the process be? Where should the restored pastor serve in ministry? In what capacity should he serve? Those are all judgment calls. And I've got opinions about those things, but that's not the focus of this sermon. The purpose of this sermon is to address the question of whether a fallen pastor can be restored, just whether or not it can ever happen. And as I move through this message, I realize this is a very specific argument. Typically, we don't have sermons like this. We have sermons that are more generally applicable to everybody. But we felt like in the leadership, we need to establish this as a church, what we believe on this subject. So that's where I'm going to be going, is the restoration of a pastor. But here's what I want you to think about as we go through this. If a pastor can be restored, anybody can be restored. The pastor falling is the worst case scenario. And so apply this in your own heart. This applies to restoration for you in any context where you would fall. So the leadership of Agape Bible Church is unanimously and strongly in the belief that the answer is absolutely yes, it is possible for a fallen pastor to be restored. And I'd like to, and it's not something that we're apologetic about, it's something we're very excited about. Because I want to show you from Scripture that this is a biblical view. This is what God has said in His Word. I realize the fact that I'm a restored pastor would, in the minds of some people, disqualify me from having a valid opinion on this at all. They would say, why are you preaching this sermon? Isn't that kind of self-serving? And I would say, I realize that my conclusion on this is to my own advantage, and that seems self-serving, but my response to that is this. Everything in the Bible is to my advantage. Everything. I couldn't preach anything in the Bible if I can only preach things that don't benefit me. Everything in there benefits me. It's all kinds of wonderful things that God has said in His Word that I get to benefit from that I preach. You see, the measure of whether or not something is valid is not whether or not it benefits the preacher or not. It's whether God's Word says it. That's all. If you can see the truth of what I'm saying in God's Word, you must accept it. And if you cannot see the truth of what I'm saying in God's Word, then you should reject it. And that's the bottom line. So let me begin by describing the non-restoration view, the other view. And this is held by a minority in the church, although it's a powerful minority. There are some pretty heavy hitters who hold this view, including John MacArthur, who would say automatic permanent lifetime disqualification. But it is a minority view. The consensus among most denominations and churches and evangelical writers on the subject is that a pastor can be restored, usually within a 1 to 3 year time frame. But there is that minority who argue for automatic lifetime disqualification for certain kinds of sins. And in those cases, those people would say, it doesn't matter if the fallen pastor repents, it doesn't matter if his character is restored, it doesn't matter if he has an exemplary life now, the stain of his past disqualifies him throughout his life. A pastor who has fallen into scandalous sin can be forgiven and can be restored into fellowship, but never into ministry of leadership ministry. Now, I would suggest at the outset that the burden of proof in this debate is on that side, the people who would argue for automatic lifetime disqualification, because Christianity in general is all about redemption and restoration and transformation and God overturning the results of sin. We affirm that God is a God of redemption and renewal and forgiveness and healing and restoration and a God of new beginnings and second chances. And nowhere in the Bible is there a single example of repentance without restoration. You just look in Scripture. How does God deal with repentant sinners? It's always restoration. What we see is again and again in Scripture is the very thing that God said to Jeremiah when he was disqualified in Jeremiah 15, verse 19, here's what he says. This is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. So if somebody argues, well, it's different for pastors. The whole thing is different for pastors. There's no way God would ever restore a pastor. A person who argues that would have to find proof in Scripture because the norm is for God is restoration for repentant sinners. Now, I believe this whole debate really just boils down to two simple questions. Number one, does God have the ability to restore a pastor? And number two, if he has the ability, does he have the willingness? Both of those would have to be the case in order for it to happen, right? So we'll start with first. Does God have enough power? That's important because it would require a great deal of power. A lot. In order for a man who has sinned egregiously to be restored, God would not only have to transform the man's character, but he'd also have to transform the man's reputation. He'd have to restore his favor in the eyes of the people around him. In order for him to be above reproach in their eyes, they have to once again be able to trust him. And he needs to have a good reputation among them. So God would have to move in those people's hearts in order to bring that about. Does God have that much power to do that? Can he transform the heart of the sinning pastor? Can he restore the pastor himself? Well, of course. We believe that God can change a man's heart. Obviously, we believe that. The world doesn't. The psychology world doesn't. They say, people don't change. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once a sex offender, always a sex offender. They say, yeah, you can't. And they say that, of course, because they don't have any success in changing people. But we don't believe that in the church. If we said that in the church, that would be a denial of the doctrine of progressive sanctification. If you think once a man has committed certain kinds of heinous sins, from then on he has to be kind of under suspicion and you got to watch him and he's always going to be like that, he's always going to be that kind of a person. If you think that way, it's a denial of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. God can transform a heart. And once a man has been changed by means of the sanctification process, his new character is a more accurate representation of what he is than his old character. A man is what he is, not what he was. The consequences of sin that God sends when he chastens a person, a Christian, a sinning Christian, has a transforming effect. It works. God's discipline works. His rod works. Hebrews 12:10. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God is fully capable of accomplishing his purposes and discipline, and his purpose is holiness and a harvest of righteousness. So a fallen pastor, if he truly repents, after having undergone the discipline of God, can be holy and have a harvest of righteousness in his life. So yes, God is fully capable of restoring the man's character. But what about the reputation part? Is God able to cause a person to have favor in the eyes of others, even unbelievers? Because the pastor has to have a good reputation of the unbelievers. Can God do that? Answer, yes. Genesis 39:21, the Lord was with Joseph and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Exodus 11:3, the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. So yes, God is sovereign even over the way that people think about you, even over reputation. He has enough power to actually handle that too. Now I'm sure the people on the other side of the debate would acknowledge that. Of course God has enough power. Nobody's arguing that. Of course God has the power. So the only real question is, if he's got the power, does he have the willingness? Is he ever willing? Because the other side would have to say, we know for sure that God is never, under any circumstance, ever willing to restore a fallen pastor. And of course, if they're going to say that, the burden of proof is on them. And the proof that they offer is 1 Timothy 3:2-7. So turn over to 1 Timothy 3. This is the argument that's used. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the list of qualifications for a pastor or an elder or an overseer. Those are all three terms for the same office. And in verse 2, 1 Timothy 3:2, it says, now the overseer must be above reproach. That's how it starts, and then it ends in verse 7 with a similar statement. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. So above reproach, good reputation. And what they would argue is that once a man has committed certain really scandalous kinds of sins, it's impossible for him to ever be above reproach and have a good reputation again in the eyes of people, because the people could never trust him again. as long as he lives. Even if he's got a 30-year track record of living his character, even if his character got closer to the character of Jesus than anyone else on the planet, still, wouldn't matter. He's irreversibly disqualified because people will always look at him through the lens of his past scandalous sin. God may have forgiven him, but people will always remember his sin against him, and so he's disqualified. That's their argument. So let's examine this. We'll start with above reproach. Above reproach, what does that mean? The term just simply refers to a situation where no accusation can be made that can stick, no valid accusation. Obviously, people could make false accusations. They did that against Jesus. But no one can pin any real, actual moral defect on the man. That's what above reproach means. In other words, blameless. The elder in the church must be blameless. And the deacon, like Job, or Noah in Genesis 7:1, or David in 2 Samuel 22. So he's got to be blameless. Now the question is blamelessness a reference to the present only, or does it also include the past? When you're measuring whether someone is above reproach or not, do you just take a snapshot of what he is right now, or do you also stretch it back into the past and consider what he's done before? What does Paul mean when he says above reproach? Well, that word, translated above reproach, is used three times in the Bible, all three of them in this book, 1 Timothy. Here it's applied to potential elders. In chapter 6, verse 14, it's applied to Timothy. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, it's applied to the entire church. So go ahead and turn to chapter 5. Did you know that this requirement isn't just for pastors? It's for the whole church. A whole church is required to be above reproach. And this is an interesting use of it because it gives us some insight on whether it includes the past or not. Because in 1 Timothy 5, 7, he says, command those things, these things that I'm giving you, command them to the people so that they may be above reproach. So Timothy was to give all these instructions to the people for the purpose of getting them to the point of being above reproach. Now, does that refer to the past or the present? I don't see how it could include the past at all, because whatever sins that these people had already committed in the past can't be changed by any new instruction that Timothy is giving them now. You see that? If being above reproach means you can't have any gross sin in your past, then it's already too late for Timothy to talk to these people and get them above reproach, because whatever they've done in the past, they've done. You can have sin in your past and still be blameless and above reproach. It's not talking about the past. It's not directed to the past. The fact that Timothy can still work towards making the whole congregation above reproach means that it's an issue of the present. So it's possible to have gross sin in your past and still be blameless and above reproach. And you hear that and say, how? How is that possible? How could you be blameless if there's something really, really bad in your past? And the answer is it's possible because of the way that God assesses character. And the way that he assesses character is described in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, 13, listen to this. If I tell the righteous man, okay, a righteous man, if I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but then he turns away from his sin and does what is right and just, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. Either way. So, in other words, a man is what he is, not what he was. If he was righteous, but now in the present he's sinful, then he's sinful. The past doesn't matter. And if now in the present he's righteous, but back in the day he used to be really sinful, he's righteous. The verdict is in the present. The past does not determine character, the present does. Which is why David, even after his adultery, at the very end of his life, and after his murder, and after the cover-up, and all that, is still called blameless at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 22, 24. That shows us that blamelessness is recoverable even after it's been destroyed. You say, okay, but what about reputation? Well, because 1 Timothy 3:7 talks about reputation. You can't be a pastor in the church if you don't have a good reputation. You're disqualified. And the non-restoration people would say, once you've committed a sin like adultery, that can never happen. The reputation thing can never happen. So what does the Bible say specifically about reputation? Again, this is an area where we look at David's example. After David died, what was his reputation like? I mean, everybody knew about his sin. It's in the pages of Scripture. What is his reputation like? Well, even though he had probably committed the most famous sin in all of Israel, still, if you read through 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles and all the list of all the kings that came after David, each one of them, their character is measured against the standard, the ultimate standard, which is David. So every king that comes along is judged based on how well he measures up against David. If he doesn't measure up, then he's a bad king. If he does measure up, he's a good king. Starts in 1 Kings 11:6. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And so David's reputation in the centuries that followed was exemplary, which shows that it is possible for a known adulterer and murderer to be transformed in his character so much that his reputation ends up being blameless, even though people haven't forgotten about the sin. Still, blameless. And if you look at all those passages, and I have them in the notes here in the manuscript, if you look at all these passages that compare David, the later kings, to David, here are the comments, because they always say, well, he didn't do like David did, and then it describes David. And all these descriptions of David, here's what they are. He was fully devoted to God. He followed God completely. He walked in God's ways. He did what was right by observing God's statutes. He walked in integrity of heart and uprightness. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, not turning to the right or to the left. Now, would you agree with me that if you have that kind of reputation, you're above reproach? That's a pretty good reputation. I can't imagine pointing to a guy that has all of that and say, well, he's still disqualified on the point of reputation. Clearly, reputation can be restored. A disqualified pastor can get a secular job, go out there and work a secular job among unbelievers, and after a period of time, if he was ready to be restored, you go in and interview his boss, interview his manager, interview his co-workers, interview his customers, his neighbors, the unbelievers that have access to him and can see what he's like, what his character is like, and you can find out if his reputation is good or bad. It is possible for a reputation to be restored. It is possible for him to go from not having favor in anybody's eyes to having favor in their eyes. God can do that, and he does. If we take this one qualification and make it stretch into the past, just out of the whole list in 1 Timothy 3, we take this one and we say this one, we're going to stretch into the past and include the past. Then what we do when we do that is we actually transform it into an issue of status rather than character. This is the argument, actually, that even John MacArthur uses when he talks about the possibility of a divorced person being a pastor. Because another item in the list of qualifications that an elder is that an elder must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. There are a lot of Christians that believe that any divorced person is excluded from ever being a pastor because he's not a one-woman man. Because regardless of his character in the present, if he was one flesh with a woman in the past and now he's one flesh with a different woman, that's two women. That's not a one-woman man. And so they would say, if you've ever been divorced, remarried in your lifetime, disqualified permanently. And the argument that John MacArthur has made on this, he said, you're taking this, everything else in the list is an issue of character, and you're taking this one divorce thing and turning it into an issue of marital status rather than character. You know, once you have the big D after your name, then you're just disqualified status-wise, regardless of your character in the present. And MacArthur has argued, I believe correctly, that that's a mistake. They're all issues of character. There's no reason to turn one of them into an issue of status. It's all character. And character is in the present. A man is what he is, not what he was. People change. We sometimes change for the better, and sometimes we change for the worse, but we're always changing. And if a man used to be fully qualified and fully exemplary 5 years ago when he was ordained, but now he is a lover of money, or overbearing, or double-tongued, or prideful, then we regard him as not qualified, regardless of his exemplary past. And it works the other way as well. If he was bad in the past but is exemplary now, then the measure is his character now. So, since God is a forgiving, restoring God, I said before, anyone who would argue that pastoral ministry is an exception would have to put forth biblical proof, and the proof that they offer is 1 Timothy 3, above reproach, and good reputation, and they say that those things are impossible after certain sins, and now I've made my case that that's not valid. That's not valid. It may be true in many cases that a fallen leader is not above reproach, does not have a good reputation yet, still doesn't have favor in the eyes of the people around him. That can happen, but it's going way beyond what the Word of God teaches to say that no fallen pastor could ever be restored or be above reproach. You would have to show that God is either unable or unwilling to restore, and what we see in the Bible, the biblical examples, is the exact opposite. Every example we have in Scripture of a fallen leader who repents shows restoration. God's both ability and willingness to restore. Moses, David, Jeremiah, and Peter all fell into sin as leaders, and in each case, I mean, after they became leaders, fell into sin, and in each case, it's not the restoration of those men is not presented as a strange, unusual anomaly, but rather assumed as a matter of course. In fact, with the possible exception of Peter, Scripture gives no indication at all that there was even an interruption in their leadership role. They just kept right on as leaders, which is significant because some people argue that a sinful leader, as I said before, can be restored into fellowship but not into leadership. And they make a sharp distinction between the two kinds of restoration. You get the fellowship restoration, the leadership restoration. You can't find that distinction in Scripture. The Bible doesn't make that. That's our own invention. If that distinction between restoration into fellowship and restoration into leadership were as crucial as some people make it sound, then you would expect to see that distinction mentioned in the Bible. We don't. What we find instead is always restoration to both fellowship and leadership. In fact, in the case of fallen leaders, the very purpose of the restoration in Scripture seems to be so that they can continue in leadership ministry. You see that in Jeremiah 15, 19. When Moses sinned against God publicly by striking the rock, this is what God said to him about that sin. Deuteronomy 32, 51. You broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. So he committed that sin, yet Moses remained in leadership until the day he died. He never stepped down. Jeremiah committed disqualifying sin when he called God a deceptive brook and a spring that fails in Jeremiah 15, 18. And God responded to that by, in the very next verse, offering Jeremiah full restoration to ministry. He's in verse 19, therefore, this is what the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy and not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. So Jeremiah could once again be restored, not just to fellowship, but to the ministry of being God's spokesman as a prophet. And the only requirement was that he repent. David, from his Psalms of Repentance in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, we see one of the goals of his restoration was that he would be able to have a teaching ministry. For example, Psalm 51, 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Same thing in Psalm 32, 8 and 9. When Jesus predicted Peter's fall, he immediately pointed to ministry after the restoration. Luke 22, 32, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Ministry. And when the restoration actually took place in John 21, that you read in Bob read in the scripture reading, the whole focus of Jesus was on ministry, specifically pastoral ministry. John 21, 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Three times he points to pastoral ministry. If permanent long-term removal from pastoral ministry were critical in the case of disqualifying sin, then the restoration of Peter would have been the ideal time for God to let us know that. When Peter was sifted, chaff was found in his heart, and the solution for him was to turn back, Jesus said, at which point he was to focus on ministry. Jesus not only assumed, but demanded restoration to ministry even before the sin was committed. In fact, he's clear in the restoration that Peter has to return to pastoral ministry to prove his love for Jesus. So is there a positive argument from Scripture in favor of restoration of leaders? Yes, there is. These examples are important. All the examples of sinning leaders in Scripture point in the direction of restoration, and there are zero examples pointing the other way. And I know at this point some will immediately object and say, none of that matters. None of those biblical examples has anything to do with anything because none of them were pastors who committed sexual sin or got a divorce. And so it's apples and oranges. I mean, David committed sexual sin, but he wasn't a pastor. And Peter and Jeremiah and Moses, they fell into sin, but not sexual sin. And so the Bible is completely silent on the whole issue. This is what John Armstrong argues. Let's think about that for a minute. Start with David. They say that, look, David's a king, not a pastor. And so you can't use, character's not even an issue in his case, because character isn't a qualification for being king like it is for being a pastor. It's not important for a king. Well, I think that argument runs aground on at least three different rocks. First, even if we grant, okay, character is not important for kings. Doesn't matter. You don't have to have good godly character in order to be a king. Even if we argue that, still, the fact remains, David did have godly character, right? Whether his job as king required it or not, he had it. I mean, the Bible is clear. He had it. He's a man after God's own heart. He's exemplary for the other kings. Second rock that it runs aground on, godly character was important for kings in Israel. Whenever a king had bad character, God would punish both that king and the nation. And whenever a king had godly character, God would bless that king and the nation. It was highly important, character was, for the king. Huge amount was at stake when it came to the character of all the kings. And the measure of godly character for all those kings was David. The more like David they were, the more God rewarded them for their good character. So when people say, well, David doesn't count because he's not a pastor and because he didn't need, the king's character didn't matter, that argument doesn't fly because, number one, whether he needed it or not, he had it, the good character. And number two, he did need it. It was important for kings. And then number three, the third reason this argument fails is because David actually was a pastor. The word pastor is just the word shepherd. It's just a translation of the normal word for shepherd. There's no separate word in the Bible for pastor, but in both Greek and Hebrew, there's no special word. It's just the ordinary, everyday word, shepherd. When it refers to animals, then it's translated shepherd. Feeding and protecting animals, translated shepherd. When it's referring to feeding and protecting people spiritually, then it's translated pastor. It means pastor. The teachers in the Old Testament were routinely called pastors or shepherds of God's people. You can see that in Ezekiel 34. So was David a pastor? Was he a shepherd over God's people? Absolutely he was. He had a teaching role, and he was a spiritual protector of the people. For sure, we saw that in Isaiah 51. You see it in Psalm 32, and we see it in all the Psalms he wrote. David has been the primary teacher and shepherd of God's people in the area of how to worship God for the past 3,000 years. Was he a pastor in the exact same sense as a pastor in the New Testament church? No, not exactly, not the exact same sense. But I think you'd be very hard-pressed to try to show that David's shepherding role is significantly lesser than a pastor in a modern church. So there's no reason to discard the example of David's restoration when we're seeking to know what is God's heart on this subject. Nor is it wise to ignore the restoration of Peter. If we are trying to figure out what we should do in the case of a fallen leader, it seems like the most obvious place to go in the Bible would be when Jesus actually dealt with a fallen leader. And again, I know there's all kinds of objections here. People say, you can't use Peter, you can't use these examples. That's just, there was Bible stories. They're a historical narrative. There's a lot of things that happen in the Bible that are recorded, but they're not intended as examples for us, right? I mean, we know that. There are some actions in Scripture that are simply one-time events, and they're unique, and they're not examples for us. And that's true. That is true. But the life of Jesus is different. The Bible is very clear. His life is an example for us. We are to follow in his steps. We follow Jesus' example in all kinds of things, not just character. We follow him with regard to character, but we also follow his example in things like evangelism, his approach to evangelism, his approach to preaching, his approach to leadership in general. We follow his example, and there's books, all kinds of books on those that are excellent books. We follow his examples in all those areas. And if we follow Jesus' example in all these various areas, but we throw out his example in this one particular area, I think that shows a bias. Everything in the life of Jesus should be taken as an example for us unless there's some compelling reason from the text of Scripture itself why that thing, that example should not be followed. And what we find in this case in John 21 is the exact opposite. If Jesus were just doing some unusual, unique thing and restoring Peter's apostleship, something only Jesus could do and no one else could do, and it's not intended as an example, then it wouldn't be necessary for John to describe the whole process that Jesus used. He could have just said, Jesus restored Peter to apostleship. The fact that we have the whole process shows that it's an indication that the Lord wanted us to have a process to follow. And it's interesting because in that process, he doesn't call on his omniscience. He asks Peter questions because he's giving us an example that we can actually follow. Other people will stand up and say, well, all right, you know, maybe it's an example for us and all that, but you can't use Peter because Peter's not a pastor. Yes, he is. Peter was a pastor. He was most definitely a pastor. In fact, it was Peter's role as pastor rather than his role as apostle that he put forth as his credentials in 1 Peter 5:1 when he's talking to the other pastors. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. He doesn't even mention that he also happens to be an apostle. He says, I'm a fellow pastor. Not only that, but Jesus was very clear, as we saw before, that his role, it was specifically Peter's pastoral role that was being restored. Nothing is mentioned at all about Peter's apostleship in John 21. It's all shepherding, pastoring. And most commentators on John 21 make a major point that Jesus was restoring Peter to pastoral ministry. D.A. Carson, for example, in his commentary says, his command to Peter was not just that he pastor, but that he hold the office of pastor. So the critics will say, yeah, but maybe he was a pastor, but still, you can't use Peter as an example in this because that doesn't count because Peter didn't fall into sexual sin. The nature of his sin was different. There's something uniquely shameful about sexual sin. Most of the time, if a pastor commits some disqualifying sin, people have no problem at all with him being restored, as long as it's not sexual sin. You know, if he's disqualified for lack of hospitality, if you ever heard of a pastor that he just wasn't very hospitable for a while, and so he had to step down, and then years later he was restored, and he's right back in the pulpit now because he's hospitable, nobody would say, that's a scandal. Same thing with love of money or being overbearing, anything other than sexual sin. People are usually fine with him being restored. In fact, in most cases, they don't even ask him to step down. And so when we look at the fall of Peter and we say, well, it's okay to restore someone like Peter. I mean, that's fine because he, compared with sexual sin, his sin was relatively minor. Sexual sin is just so much more egregious. Is that a biblical standard? I mean, that's our mentality. Is that a biblical standard? Does the Bible give some indication that the reason Peter could be restored is because he committed such a small sin? Does the Bible present Peter's sin as small? He publicly denied Christ. Denied Christ. He swore with oaths that he never met Jesus. Is that minor for Jesus' chief disciple? Matthew 10:33 says, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. That to me sounds serious. Disowning Christ, very serious. You say, but you have to understand, he was in a tight place. I mean, he was under duress. He's watching Jesus be crucified. I mean, that would make you a little nervous, wouldn't it? You got to cut him some slack. He's acting out of fear. I don't deny that. I don't deny that. But when you deny Christ out of fear of man, that is cowardice, and it is a very serious sin. In Revelation 21:8, it says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Cowardice is listed right alongside sins like murder and sexual immorality as deserving of hell. There is nothing in the scriptures at all that downplays Peter's sin, just the exact opposite. When Peter went out and wept bitterly afterwards, that's not because he thought he committed a little stumble. He understood it was a massive fall. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find any sin in Scripture more egregious than publicly, emphatically, repeatedly denying Christ. And not only that, but that sin of cowardice, it didn't even go away. Even after Jesus restored him, it resurfaces again in Galatians 2. And this is after Pentecost, after he receives the Holy Spirit, Peter still falls into the same sin again. And this time, it's not just a one-time stumble, but it is an ongoing sin. And his failure in that area was so severe, in Galatians 2, that Paul said he became a hypocrite, and he did all kinds of damage, so much damage to the church, that he ended up leading Barnabas astray. Horrible results from Peter's sin. His error was so bad it struck at the very heart of the gospel, and Paul had to rebuke him publicly for it. Peter was not holding to the deep truths of the faith, which means he was not even qualified to be a deacon at that point. And yet in 1 Peter 5, he's still a pastor. So these are the facts. Peter committed an extremely egregious sin, and Jesus restored him to pastoral ministry as an example for us. David committed adultery and murder and a cover-up, and he did not repent until he was caught, and he was restored to both his kingly calling and his shepherding ministry, and is pointed to by the writers of Scripture as a standard for a godly man because he repented. And every example we find in the Scripture of a repentant fallen leader shows restoration, never non-restoration. So is God able to restore both character and reputation? Yes. Is God willing to do it? The examples in Scripture show us that at least sometimes he is. You cannot argue that he never is. So let me close this just making one more point that I think is very important in principle for understanding this whole debate. The qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are, all of them, subjective. They're all judgment calls. This is a very important principle to understand, to avoid legalism. It says he must not be a lover of money. How much love of money would disqualify a pastor? How much? He must not be prideful. How much pride? He must be hospitable. How hospitable? Where do you draw the line and say that guy's not hospitable enough? He's disqualified. He must be respectable. How respectable? He can't be lingering beside wine. How much drinking is too much drinking? Not a recent convert. How recent is too recent? These are all judgment calls. You see that? I mean, they're all judgment calls. They're all subjective. On the mission field, you might have a situation where there's a guy who's been saved for a whole year, and then everyone else in that village, nobody's been saved more than a week, and they start a church. The one-year guy is qualified to be a pastor. He's not a recent convert, right? In that context. But then if he comes here in this church, after 1 year, we would still say, yeah, you're not quite ready. You're still a recent convert. Every congregation has to make their own judgment calls on each one of these for their particular body. The church down the street, they might have one idea of what able to teach means. And in our context, we might have a little different standard for able to teach. These are judgment calls for each church. Now, what if I take my own judgment calls and turn them into an external standard and impose them on everybody across the board? What if I say, anybody who drinks more than a half a beer at a time, disqualified? Any church, anywhere that has a pastor that does that, non-church, I don't even recognize them as a church. What if I set the limit for a new believer at 5 years? Every context, any context, doesn't matter, 5 years. Or what if I say, the standard for not argumentative means that any pastor who ever gets in more than 4 arguments in the course of a year, disqualified. Or if his voice ever raises above 85 decibels in a discussion, he's out. You see, if I started doing that kind of thing, you would call me a legalist, right? And rightly so. Whenever you turn a judgment call into a hard and fast rule and then impose it on everybody, that's legalism. That's what legalism is. So it's no different for the terms above reproach and good reputation. These are case-by-case judgment calls, and anybody who comes up with an absolute standard makes it binding on all situations, regardless of the circumstance, is taking authority for himself beyond what Scripture gives any man Nobody has that much authority. Each congregation needs to make these judgment calls for each deacon and elder the best they can. And you say, well, what do I do if I disagree with the judgment calls that others have made in this church on a particular point? Because that's going to happen, right? Actually, that's going to happen in any church, where any church you go to. Some pastor, some deacon in that church might be a little too worldly for your tastes, or might be too young in the faith for your taste, too argumentative, or whatever. And so the only answer I know to give to that is if it's to the point where that is, you can see that causing spiritual harm, that particular, them falling short of that point is causing significant spiritual harm, so much spiritual harm in the church that you're convinced that you'd be better off at another church, even though that church is going to have different weaknesses. Still, you'd be better off spiritually in that other church. Then you go to the other church, right? And that's good. I don't look down on anybody that does that. If anybody here sees our leadership, sees me or anybody else in leadership and says, oh, not high enough standard, that's causing so many spiritual problems, so much harm to the spiritual fruit in this church that I can't be here anymore. I'd be better off spiritually in another church. And so you go to another church. That's fine. I respect that. In fact, I really admire that. That's good. People that care that much about spiritual things, that's great. I would remind you, though, to keep in mind that there's a lot more to a church than the preaching pastor. A lot of other things should be considered. Obviously, there's preaching pastors, just one guy in the church. But if you feel you'd be better off somewhere else spiritually, I respect that. We respect that. Our responsibility as leaders in this church is just simply to make it clear what kind of church we are. And your responsibility is to determine if God is calling you to be a part of that kind of church. And I realize that we have not done an adequate job in the past on this, on making this clear, and I ask your forgiveness for that. I know that the fact that I've not done that in the past very well has hurt many of you, and for that I ask your forgiveness. I wish I would have done better. This sermon, last week's meeting, this sermon is our first step towards rectifying that oversight and correcting it. From now on, we will make it known. We will let it be known. Agape Bible Church believes in restoration. This is what we are. This is what the Lord has made us. We believe that God forgives and heals and restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He renews, he revives. This is his nature. God, the God who created days and weeks and months and years, is the God of new beginnings and second chances and new starts, fresh starts. We believe that God is both able and willing to restore any disaster that we create with our sin. And when there's repentance, there's restoration. That's the pattern in Scripture. That's what we believe. And that applies to all the saints, both to non-leaders and leaders. That's what we believe. If you come here then and start digging around in my past or someone else's past, someone else on staff or the deacons or pastors or whatever, in the future, just telling you, you might find some ugly things. We're not going to exclude certain men because of their past if their current character is exemplary. So if you stay here long term, you start digging around someone's past, you might find some ugly things. That's the kind of church we are. That's the kind of church we're going to be. However, I'll also say this. We are very committed to making sure that everyone in leadership at Agape is currently exemplary in their character in the present. We will not let past sin disqualify, but nor will we let past godliness overrule current ungodliness. So if a man or woman's character does not match 1 Timothy 3, who's in leadership at Agape, we will have the courage to tell that person, you need to step down. We'll do that. That's our commitment to you. We will be faithful to do that. We'll come to her or him lovingly and with gentleness. And we'll do everything we can possibly do to bring repentance. We will offer a restoration process in the church. We will restore what's broken. We will work to reestablish their ministry. But we will not have unqualified people in leadership to the best of our ability. That's our commitment. Okay, well, let me say this. I realize this, that this sermon has only addressed one question of the many that you might have. Just the one question, is it ever possible for a pastor to be restored? Made the case for that. But I have not addressed questions like, how does a particular church go about making these judgment calls about character? How do we do it? I mean, how do we know if a man's reputation is good enough? What's the process for even assessing reputation and above reproach? Or how should a church go about the process of restoration, if there's a fall, if somebody becomes disqualified, what should the process be to bring them to restoration? Or what specifically happened in my restoration? Maybe you're curious about that. You're wondering, well, what did you do exactly? Or who made the determination that I was restored? Who should make that determination biblically? And how do you decide if this is something worth leaving the church over? Suppose you disagree on this point and you're not persuaded by this sermon. You still think the other way. Is this something that is worth leaving the church over? How do you decide that kind of thing? So if you have any of those questions or any questions like that, anything else related to this, we want to be able to answer those questions. And we thought about just offering, just taking the time today to do that in between services, but we wanted to make sure that the 11 o'clock folks had a chance too. So what we decided to wait till next week. So next week we're going to have a special prayer time. Typically at Agape, the first Sunday of every month is our corporate prayer time, where the middle hour from 9:45 to 10:45, we all gather in here for prayer instead of going to our prayer groups. This month, instead of doing that, we're going to bump it up a week. So instead of doing it the first Sunday, we're going to do it next Sunday, which is the last Sunday of this month. And we'll just swap. We'll do prayer groups the following Sunday. And in that, we're going to end the sermon early, end the service early, the first early service next Sunday, and actually start that question and answer time and that prayer time early at 9:30, 15 minutes early. So instead of starting at 9:45, we'll start at 9:30. And that'll give us some time to do the Q&A and address that and still pray corporately, because we don't want to miss our prayer time as a church. So next week, we'll plan on doing that and answer whatever questions you have. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we bless your name that you are a God who restores. And you send the autumn and spring rains and bring refreshing renewal where there's been death. And I thank you, Lord, for the many lives just sitting here in the chairs right now who really thought that they had just ruined their life beyond repair, and you restored it. Thank you that you've made us this kind of church. We know that there's pros and cons to having a pastor like me, and Lord, we pray that not just that part, but all the pros and cons in this church, Lord, that we not complain about the cons, but rather work to shore them up, but celebrate the pros, celebrate the blessings you've given us and the advantages that come from the way that you've pieced us together as a church. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Just about 7 or 8 minutes before we dismiss. Questions? Okay. Okay, what is MacArthur's motivation? Why does he take such a hardline stance, given all of what I've presented here? I have no idea what his motivation is. I can say this about John MacArthur. His motivation is he loves the Word of God, he loves the church, and he believes that this view is best for the holiness of the church. And it's a judgment call that he's made, and I really don't think MacArthur is legalistic to the point where he would impose his judgment call on other churches. It's just that other churches receive it that way. And the reason I say that is because John MacArthur also believes, he takes a very hard line on the children of an elder. He says, if the children of an elder, even grown children, out of the house, they grow up godly children, obedient, respectful, they move out, they get married, they're out of the house, and then later on they depart from the faith, he says that disqualifies that pastor automatically. No questions asked. He said if his children, one of his children, went astray today, he would resign. So that's a very hard line, another minority view that he takes. But to show his heart, I just watch the way he interacts with John Piper, because John Piper, some of you know, his son, John Piper's son, adult son, out of the house, left the faith, even to the point where actually it was John Piper's church put him out on church discipline, excommunicated him because of unrepentant sin. And now, according to John, now, thankfully, and God be praised, Piper's son has now repented and come back, and I think he's actually on staff in that church. But during that time when Piper's son was astray, by MacArthur's standard, Piper would be disqualified, right? However, look at the way that MacArthur interacted with Piper. He welcomed him as a brother. He didn't hold him as arm length. He invited Piper to come and preach at his conference. I mean, I don't know if it happened right during that time, but he's always endorsed Piper's ministry. And so I don't see legalism in MacArthur in the way he deals with it. He just has a very strong opinion, and his opinion just comes down to a lot of people as fact. You know, there's a lot of people with the MacArthur Study Bible where they don't see any difference between the words up here and the words down here. You know, it just seems like everything's gospel, and that's I don't think MacArthur's doing. I don't think he wants people to take his opinions as gospel, but that's the way people do. So, okay, in the back. Oh, okay. Real quickly. I mean, I could get carried away. So, real quickly. On John 21, the two different words for love. Peter, you might have heard this in sermons. Peter, do you agape me? Peter, Lord, I phileo you. And he used a different Greek word for love. Agapao is what Jesus used. Peter uses phileo the first two times. Third time, it's reversed. Phileo, agapao. I do not believe that that's significant. I think that's a stylistic thing. John, if you read John, he does that. He loves to use synonyms. And he does that. He doesn't just do it with love in that passage. He does it with sheep. He does it with sin. He does it with all several different words where he uses a different word for sheep each time and a different word all the way through. He just loves to interchange words. And I'm not one who agrees that there's a huge difference between agape and phileo. I think that they're synonyms. Sometimes there's a little bit of different shade in meaning, but basically they both mean love. I've written a whole paper on why I don't believe that there's a significant difference being made, a distinction between the two kinds of love in John 21, and that is, I believe, is on the website. So if anybody wants to see that, just give me an email and I'll get you a link to that paper. So, okay.
Not my business, I'm brand new penance. Thank God for His grace.
Amen. Are you a believer? Then it is your business. Then it is your business. You're here, you're family. You're a brother. So thank you. Appreciate that.
Okay. Your only thing is that pretty quickly that repentance has not been genuine.
Yeah. Typically where repentance is false, it's not real repentance. It does tend to come out in the wash if a man stays in the same place and is observed by people over a period of time. You'll be able to see. And that's one of the things that answers to the questions, how do you know if you can restore a person? For one thing, he has to have an open enough life to where you can observe his, if he's super private and you can't observe him, then you don't know if he's restored or not. He might be faking it. And so, but if a pastor is open enough to where you can actually see his character, you're going to see sin, you're not going to like everything you're going to see, but you can see whether there's genuine repentance. So we're not 100% in assessing someone's repentance. Typically, over time, you can see, but we can all be fooled. But that's not our concern. Scripture just simply calls us to make the best judgment we can with loving motives that give the benefit of the doubt to just make the best assessment we can. So, okay, one more. Right. He did. The question is, what about Moses? He didn't get to go into the Promised Land. The answer is that was a consequence of Moses' sin. So that's absolutely true. And David had some severe, lifelong consequences of his sin. So I'm not saying that just because you're forgiven and restored means that you don't have bitter, bitter consequences that go the rest of your life. And I understand that, believe me. Please, nobody take this sermon as some sort of a license to say, well, I guess I don't have to worry. I could fall. I could be restored. I'll be just fine. There are some very tough consequences, as we see with both David and Moses. So that was a consequence. He didn't get to go into the Promised Land. However, the statement I made in the sermon was simply, he remained a leader all the way till death, until he died. And so even though he did have that consequence, he was not deposed from leadership or uncalled as the leader. He still remained leader until he died. Yeah, yeah. There can be long-term consequences, and if you have a guy that's continually falling in the same area, and he repents, and his repentance is genuine, but he doesn't have victory over that sin yet, then he's still not qualified. If he keeps falling and repenting and falling and repenting in that particular area, he might not be qualified, even though we forgive him. He hasn't met the standard of above reproach. So, and yeah, there are some consequences. Although, I would also say this. I do not believe it's ever the church's role to punish anybody for sin. Sometimes that happens when a pastor does something real bad, like whether it's adultery or sometimes financial things, embezzlement. You know, you find out the pastor's been stealing out of the offering or something. People get so angry with those kinds of sins that when the pastor repents and the church forgives, there's a few people in the church that just, he's getting off scot-free. A few tears and no punishment. And he just, you know, and they're mad. And they feel like we need to have some discipline. And by discipline, they mean punishment. And I've seen this again and again in churches where they just feel like they have to punish somebody because he hasn't suffered enough. His sin caused massive pain, and he hasn't gone through hardly any pain. And that's just not right. And so they need to inflict some pain on him. I totally disagree with that. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Listen, you can trust God with the rod. He knows how to bring pain that you can't even think of for that leader. And he will bring just the right amount. It's not the church's role. I just don't see that anywhere in the church where it's our role to just inflict punitive punishment. Restorative discipline, yes. Punitive punishment, no. Okay, yeah, the question is, how would someone like John MacArthur, someone of his stature, defend this non-restoration ever view? And the answer is nothing really beyond what I gave in the sermon. Is 1 Timothy 3:2 and 1 Timothy 3:7, above reproach and good reputation, and that's really it. Now, as a support of that, he'll point to Proverbs 6, which has a statement about a person who commits adultery his shame will never go away. And he points to that, he says, see, never. Problem with that is it's a proverb. There are a lot of proverbs if you don't know how proverbs work, the proverbs take mostly and turns it into always and hardly ever turns into never. That's just the language of a proverb. That's the way the early bird gets the worm. Not always. Most of the time it does, but not always. You know, that's kind of the way proverbs work. There are other proverbs that say, there's one proverb that says if you are unfaithful I forget the exact wording, but somehow if you lead someone astray with your words, then your shame will never disappear. So they would, if he's going to be consistent, you have to point to that proverb and say, well, if you've ever told a lie, ever in your life, you could never be restored. You know, and that's obviously not what he would believe. So I don't think that's a valid use. And I would also say about John MacArthur that even though he holds this view, I've not seen him be legalistic about it. You know, another view that he holds that's a minority view is if any man's children leave the faith, even as adult children who have moved out of the house, if they leave the faith, that pastor's disqualified. John MacArthur has said, if any of my adult children left the faith right now, I would resign. That's his view. It's a minority view. I don't agree with that view. I believe that passage that he's pointing to there refers to unruly children in the home, not believing children. Anyway, he holds that view. And yet, many of you know John Piper's son walked away. Actually, he was put out of Piper's church on church discipline, excommunicated because of his sin, unrepentant sin. And thankfully now has been restored and I think is on staff actually there. But for a time he was gone. During that time, John MacArthur would say, well, technically John Piper is disqualified. But what do you see between Piper and MacArthur? He welcomes him as a brother. He invites him to preach at his conference. And he doesn't say, well, you're not a valid church. You're not a valid pastor. He doesn't do that. He just holds that view and he realizes that that's a view that is the standard for his church, and that's where he's responsible, is in his church. And he offers that view to others for what it's worth. But it's a judgment call view. So, okay. Question is, what do people mean if they say you're not a valid church because you have a pastor that's not qualified? I don't know what they mean. Honestly, they probably mean different things. Typically, usually what they mean is, they don't want to abide by anything that this church is saying. They don't want to be connected to any authority that we might have, which, of course, we wouldn't claim to have any authority over someone outside of this church. But if they're a member here, then we would, you know, claim to have at least the authority of church discipline. And if somebody's going through that process and doesn't want to, you know, wants to be out from under it, they might point to that. So, yeah, honestly, I don't really know what they mean. It seems to me an impossible standard, because then almost no church is a valid church, because almost no church holds the exact same view you hold on each of the qualifications, right? So no church would, you know, it would just be an impossible thing to be consistent about. So. Okay, good question. At the end of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. That's the NIV. So what does that mean? If there's no automatic permanent disqualification, what is Paul worried about? Let me say two things. First of all, just because there's not automatic lifetime disqualification doesn't mean there's not disqualification. Disqualification is a very real thing. That's why I resigned from Creekside. I was disqualified. My character did not match 1 Timothy 3, and I realized that, and I had to step down. And as long as a person's character doesn't match 1 Timothy 3, he's not qualified. And if that lasts 25 years, then he's not qualified for 25 years. So disqualification is a very real thing. But I don't think that that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. Because the word in 1 Corinthians 9 is actually not disqualified. In the Greek, it's a much stronger word. It is discarded as worthless. That's what the word means. He doesn't want to be thrown aside and discarded as worthless, like salt that loses its saltiness and is good for nothing to be trampled, but be trampled under men, under the feet of men. So I think what he's saying there is so that I don't fall away altogether. I really believe that's what he's talking about, because in the next, the very next word, there's a chapter division, so a lot of people miss it. By the way, anytime you're studying the Bible and you see a chapter, try to ignore the chapter divisions and verse divisions as much as you can. They're not in the original. But the very next word is for, and then he starts talking about how the Israelites fell away. They all apostatized and turned away. And then he says, so if you think you're strong, then watch out, lest you fall. And so I think it's a warning against apostasy. So, if I'm not controversial enough, now you have to bring that up. But that's my view on 1 Corinthians 9. So, Genesis 4:7 says, this is God speaking to Cain, and he's angry. He says, why are you angry? Cain is angry. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And then he says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Yeah, I think that is a good example of a second chance. God, right off the bat in the scriptures, God is showing his heart where Cain has already done the wrong thing by being angry. God is rebuking him for that, but he's still offering him a chance to still be accepted. He says, if you just repent now, and you can be accepted. So, yeah, I think that's a good... I think there's lots of them. I mean, there's a second chance is really a little bit of a misnomer, because there's third and fourth and hundredth and thousandth chances where we stumble and are restored and stumble and restored and stumble and restored. That's just the Christian life. So, okay, anything else? Yeah, that's a good point. And Jonah also is an example of somebody whose repentance is even questionable. You know, his repentance, it was one sentence right about the second before he was about to die. You know, he's in the water. He's tangled in the seaweed at the bottom of the sea. He's still rebelling. He won't repent. He's holding his breath. Finally, when he's about just his last second before he dies, he's just like, okay, God. And that's about it. And then all of a sudden the fish comes and saves him, you know. And so, I mean, just one sentence and God has mercy, you know. So, yeah, good point. Okay. So if somebody says that a certain pastor is not qualified because of his past, is that a violation of Matthew 7, which says, do not judge lest you be judged? It could be, but not necessarily. If they are saying, if they're condemning a person based on assuming things in his heart that they don't have any way of knowing for sure, then yeah, that would be a violation of Matthew 7. But if they're just simply saying, I don't have anything against the man, and I don't have any question that he's exemplary in his character now, I just biblically think that the past automatically disqualifies, and I'm just holding to that as a doctrine, I don't think that would be a violation of Matthew 7. I would disagree with it, but I don't think it would be a violation of do not judge. Richard? You're right. That is a very abused verse in Matthew 7. People say, try to say, don't even point to sin and call it sin. Certainly, Jesus isn't saying that, because later in the passage, he says, don't throw your pearls before swine, and you have to know who the swine are. You have to be able to assess, make a judgment. That's a pig, in order to do that. And so you're right. He's saying use right judgment. Don't avoid making assessments. Don't avoid discernment. Just use righteous judgment. And the way to do that is to just simply go by what the Bible says. So where you violate Romans 7 is, again, when you start assuming motives. Because when you assume motives, oh, you did this for this bad motive, then you're going beyond what Scripture says, and you're assuming, you're violating love, and that's sinful judgment. Yeah, Paul said that. If you just judge yourself, then you wouldn't have to worry about the chastisement. Okay, so I talked about irrevocable calling, and the question is, what about when God changes a calling? What if you're called to be a car salesman for 5 years, and then all of a sudden God calls you into something else, to get into, manufacturing or something? Doesn't that happen? The answer is, yeah, I think it does. I think God does change the way he calls people from time to time. It's just that the model in Scripture about calling is that, generally speaking, that's why I said it's proverbial, generally speaking, it's irrevocable, and so the only time that you would assume that you should do something different is if God makes a clear statement. But I'm not saying that God would never make a change, and maybe he would someday take a pastor and say, you know what, you've been called to this, but now I'm calling you to something else. It's just that we shouldn't assume that automatically. The automatic assumption is lifetime, like Paul assumed. And so God would have to make it clear that something else is the case in order to reverse. That's the point I was making. So, good question.